Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, and our subject is keeping union with Christ. And so we look at the vine discourse, which is part of the words that Christ spoke to his disciples after the Last Supper. And, it's quite self-contained for about 16 verses, the theme of abiding illustrated by the true vine. And the words, I am the true vine, are the seventh I am statement of Christ's divinity. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I know people who are quite sure that this chapter in the Gospel of John is their favourite chapter in the Bible. And I'm not surprised. And in a sense, it should be the favourite of all of us. This, after all, is a chapter which is so intimately intended for converted people. Judas has gone. He's gone out. And now the 11 are left, the faithful and, according to the words of Christ, converted 11. And this is part of their final, their last instructions. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I'm just going back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4, because the significance of the vine illustration comes out here. You pick it up earlier on in the Bible, particularly in Psalm 80. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it. But listen to these words. Isaiah 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And that illustrates the fall of man and the fall also of privileged Jewish people. The vine of the Lord failed. And now comes the true vine. It is Christ. He's come from glory to represent us and our souls and to live a perfect life before the Father, who is described as the husbandman, and to go to Calvary, of course, and bear the punishment of sin on our behalf, and to begin a new nation, a new race that will inhabit the eternal glory. I am the true vine, the authentic vine, the one from God who lives the perfect life and pleases the Father on behalf of all his children. So that's the beginning of chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. And verse 2, a warning and an encouragement. Every branch in me, and the branches are us professing Christians, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. It proves to be unconverted, not genuinely belonging to the vine. There is no fruit. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So throughout life's journey, there is the discipline of the Lord towards his children, and the wonderful encouragements of God, and his overriding superintendency in our lives to cause us to look to him and bear better and more fruit for him. So we're a fruit-bearing people, and that's the second verse. The old writers used to say much about the illustration of the vine, and they were right. The vine is not a structurally beautiful plant. Of course, every plant is beautiful in its own way, and especially in its fruit bearing. But the vine, everyone would agree, is not structurally, architecturally beautiful. And it's a very apt illustration of Christ, the true vine, who hath no form nor comeliness. He's not to be admired for outward earthly beauty, but beauty of life and character, the vine of the Lord. And the vine uniquely is a spreading plant, and it spreads its branches over all manner of obstacles. And so it is that Christ and his church in the world, his new nation, will spread the love of God and the message of salvation throughout the world. And the old writers, of course, would focus too on the fruit-bearing character of the vine. And all these illustrations I pass over in order to move into the chapter. And I come particularly to verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Well, we'll return to that, but verse 4, which is pivotal, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." It is possible for a genuine branch, because this warning is given to the disciples. Judas was gone. They were all the Lord's. It's possible for a genuine disciple who is not going to be discarded and thrown into the fire of judgment and burned, but it's possible for such a disciple not to abide in the Lord. And so there's a warning before we work out the details of the passage. Abide in me and I in you. You are bound to abide in Christ. What does it mean? Well, the Greek word translated abide simply means stay. Stay around somewhere or someone. Stay. But it's qualified particularly. Abide in me. To stay in Christ. Now, there is a tradition of pietism which was particularly refined by some teachers in the 18th century in Germany, and still captures the imagination of many Christians, which interprets this in a rather mystical way. Somehow, in the Christian life, you must project yourself into a state of a sensation of being linked with Christ. There are various ways of expressing this, but you must will yourself, by the help of God, into a kind of relationship in which you think or imagine or believe that you have a sensible link with Christ, a felt link with Christ. That's a mystical view of the passage. There is no special felt link with Christ. Our unity with Christ, our union with Christ, is by faith, always. And we remember that. However, we don't want to so react away from the mystical sensation-seeking view that we fail to understand what is right about these terms. Abide in me and I in you. Before I explain what's right, some people say, they simplify it, they say, oh, you just have to visualize Christ. And whenever you're tempted into some sin, don't fight against the sin. Let the Lord do it for you, and you'll achieve that if only you visualize him. That's another version of the mystical connection with Christ. If you can only see him in your mind's eye, all will be well. his power will take over and you won't have to try. And there are various different ways of putting this. But you must actively, constantly appreciate him. You cannot see him. You cannot feel him. You cannot sense him. Oh, there are certainly feelings to be had for the Christian. That is the reaction of our own heart when we know we're his. And his power is toward us and his blessing. And we trust him and we prove him. Then, of course, there wells up in our hearts great happiness and joy and certainty. But we are not actually feeling him. There is no way in which we can have a sensed link with him. A touch, a tingling running down the spine, a curious sensation in the head or anywhere. No, it's by faith. But it can lead to great joy and great assurance. And we must always bear in mind the difference. But we must actively appreciate him. The trouble is, often we go to the opposite extreme from this mystical pietism, and we don't even appreciate him and think of him very much and call upon him. We've never developed the practice of praying frequently, even through the hours of the day. Emergency prayers, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers for safekeeping, prayers for help and strength in witness, short prayers, constant prayers, as well as our set time of prayer. And when we're in trouble and something has gone wrong, we don't thank him for the fact that all is well with the soul and we have his strength and his blessing and we can pray to him about everything. We forget all about him. So we lose the abiding in Christ, which is a constant, active appreciation of him and praying to him so that we may draw strength from him through prayer and think about him and let his love and what he's done ever inspire us. Abide in me and I in you. And as we appreciate him and think about him and communicate with him and praise him and thank him, then he abides in us. Verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Well, we're going to look at certain verses which throw even greater light on this. First of all, I go back to verse 3. Now, he says to the disciples, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Union with Christ, abiding in him, involves the word of God. You cannot maintain your union with Christ without regular and constant reading of his word. You must read his word. Look back to chapter 14 and verse 26. Here is the New Testament. The Old Testament, of course, is equally his word. We read it all. But here's the formation of the New Testament. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. That is primarily a promise to the disciples, who'd accompanied him throughout his earthly walk, his earthly ministry, I should say, and would remember his words, and they would be among the gospel writers, and in fact all the prophets of the New Testament, all those who contributed to the writing of God's word, everything had to be authenticated and accredited by apostles. To the apostles is given the key to do that. The Holy Spirit would bring to their minds and memories all the accurate truth of Christ, and they would be the authenticating agents for all of Scripture. Some people think that the canon of Scripture wasn't settled until some considerable time after the close of Scripture by early church councils. Well, it is true that the canon of Scripture was happily confirmed by various church councils, but it was formed and sealed and authenticated in the time of the apostles. It's the apostles who are commissioned by Christ and promised that by the Holy Spirit they will know what is right, what is wrong, what is authentic, what is not authentic. And you have exactly the same promise given in chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And there is the whole of the New Testament, the gospel records, the epistles given to Paul and others, the book of Revelation. All would be authenticated by apostles who would have the special blessing and guidance of the Holy Spirit to do that. But coming back to our verse 3 of chapter 15, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Union with Christ and abiding in him depends upon use of the word of God. We have to read the word of God every day. I won't stay with this. It's so obvious to you. And look at just verse 15. What a privilege this is. It consolidates the thought. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. In the word of God we know the plan of God. We know the Lord's mind. You know, it's said in many churches, denominational churches, say like the Baptist Union and so on, it's often said, we believe in the church meeting for this reason. In the church meeting, we discover the mind of the Lord. Well, it's not in the Bible that the mind of the Lord is disclosed in a church meeting. And I was reading words from a man, a minister, an older minister who should know better, who was boasting is not quite the right word, but he was more or less boasting of how he turned a church round during a long pastorate and taken it down the progressive road, so that now they used all contemporary worship and this and that and the other, and how he'd succeeded in passing all these things through the church meeting, so the church came to know the mind of the Lord. The mind of the Lord, that they should do all those things and sow out reverence and bring in the world and so on. What foolish language is this? The mind of the Lord is in the scripture, not in the church meeting. Church meetings are right and proper, but the idea of the church meeting is to seek the mind of the word. Their vote doesn't constitute the mind of the Lord. What will we hear next? And yet there are many churches trumpeting that sort of unbiblical nonsense, and it's tragic. However, I didn't mean to get into that. But here, verse 15, we are privileged people because Christ calls us friends. Isn't it interesting? We're glad to call ourselves servants, but he doesn't call us servants, he calls us friends. And he divulges to us all his plans and unfolds everything to us. We're not in a position where we're called to do things we don't understand. We're told how we should conduct ourselves, how we should evangelize, how we should operate, and we're told why. These are the rules of God, and this is his will, and this is his way. Well, there's the word of God, first of all. We need to be people who love the word, and we know it and we read it in order to maintain union with Christ. You won't maintain union with Christ if you skip the reading of the word of God. Have you been a believer a year? Or 2 years? Or 3 years? Well, you won't know very much. And I'm not belittling anybody. It's just a mathematical reality. You haven't had the opportunity to take in that much of the word. So why skip the reading of it when you've got so much catching up to do? There's so many wonderful things to uncover and discover and to absorb and to learn. Don't skip the reading of God's word, because it's essential to maintaining union with Christ. Abide in me and I in you. But we're looking at the context of the passage. The word of God is one of those things particularly mentioned. And then I'll go on to verse 5 because it picks up the theme we opened with. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Well, what is the fruit which is mentioned here and which is in mind? Well, it's a threefold fruit. As we go through the New Testament, which I won't have opportunity to do, fruit is used to describe three kinds of produce for the Lord. In Galatians 5, 6, and verse 22, there's the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, and so on, list. Also in Philippians 1 and verse 11, fruit is character. It's holiness and character. So that's undoubtedly in the fruit. In the letter to the Hebrews, there's the fruit of our lips, which is constant praise to God. Times of special worship and constant praise to him through the day. That's a fruit, the fruit of the praise of our lips. And then when we read Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 1, we find he uses the fruit illustration to refer to souls and his being not ashamed to preach the gospel and to desire fruit among the Romans also, as he has been granted it by the Lord in many other places. So that's the threefold use of fruit in the Bible, allowing the Bible to be its own interpreter. So what is the fruit that is repeatedly referred to in John 15? Character, praise, and soul winning. Witness. Character, worship, and witness, you may say. That's the threefold fruit. But we need to abide in Christ to have that strength. And pray for these things and be conscientious about them and concerned. So the same bringeth forth much fruit in verse 5. That's really the second thing to consider. It's again consolidated in verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Character, holiness, worship and praise, witness and souls. Ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And verse 16 also, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. What a tremendous thing. The fruit that we bear will be abiding fruit. So the battles we fight to resist sin and seek the help of the Lord, when he does away with that selfishness, that will be a long-lasting gain. When he does away with some sin, it will be a long-lasting gain. Fruit that will endure right in to everlasting life. But we'll come back to that verse also. And verse 7, as we go through the passage, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So to abide in Christ cannot be maintained without prayer. But if it is maintained, then it furthers prayer, and we can ask for all kinds of things. What is the context of this prayer promise? Some people think you can wrench the verse out of context and claim anything with it. I can insist that the Lord gives me recovery from my illness, say. I can insist that he gives me wealth and prosperity. I can ask anything that I will. And they take the verse out of context and force it to mean anything. But the verse is in a special context. It's in the context of fruit bearing, by abiding in Christ. So you can ask anything you wish, if it advances your character and your holiness. You can ask anything you wish, if it assists your sincerity and genuineness and fervour in your worship and your praise. You can ask anything you wish, if it is to help you witness and bear fruit. But there is no authority here for asking, or you can certainly ask about health, but you can't insist. It doesn't give you warrant to insist on all sorts of things from God. We look at the verse in the context. That's so important. If ye abide in me, and you reflect much about the Lord, then you pray often to him, and you read his word, and you're concerned about fruit bearing in holiness, in constant praise and thanksgiving, and in witness, ye shall ask what ye will in the interests of these things, and it shall be done unto you. That is a wonderful and a tremendous promise. And so that's the seventh verse, the prayer verse. You can pray for these things. Pray at set times, pray frequently through the day, pray in emergencies, give thanks, particularly if you're disturbed by something, or you're deeply disappointed, or something fairly crushing happens to you. You need to reflect and remind yourself of blessings and give thanks for them too, so that you have balance. Well then, I want to go down to verse 9, because here's another factor. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. You know, before I proceed with these words, is that not an extraordinary statement? When you think about it, it is an astonishing statement. As the Father has loved Christ, so has Christ loved us. But just a moment. Of course the Father loves Christ. He is one with the Father. He is glorious. He is preeminently lovable. He is perfect and holy. His mind is as vast as the mind of the Father. He has infinite intelligence and knowledge and wisdom. So the Father loves Christ. But in the same way, Christ loves us. And we are certainly not glorious, but fallen creatures with limited, petty, trivial, little minds, and stained by sin, and selfish and foolish. How can it be that Christ loves us as the Father loves him? Sometimes just pause and look at a statement. Surely that is astonishing. That is an insight into the love of Christ, how he chooses to love his people, the people for whom he died, the people for whom he secured justification and eventual glorification. Just amazing. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. How do you do that? Well, you think about it, dear friends. You think about it when you're pining for something you don't need, which is just some worldly thing or some worldly pleasure. How about thinking of the astonishing love of Christ till your heart melts and you won't want that thing anymore? Of course not. How do we abide, continue in the love of Christ? Reflect on it, be amazed at it, thank him for it, praise him for it. And not only is this in verse 9, it's in verse 11. A very similar thought. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We can have the joy of Christ. The joy of Christ is in an accomplished salvation. He hasn't been to Calvary yet as he utters these words, but he's shortly going, and what he achieves on Calvary's cross is as good as done. It is as good as accomplished, and he has great joy in that accomplished salvation, and we should derive our joy from that also, and from eternal things and eternal prospects. And this is how we continue abiding in Christ. We continue in his love and we continue in his joy, and that is by reflection. And particularly reflect when, as I said, other things are stealing away your heart and your attention. And that's how you abide in the love and in the joy of Christ. And then here's another point which is raised here, and I go to verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Again, if we just think about that statement, that is a demand so high, too high for us. Love one another as Christ has loved us. You couldn't possibly love anyone more than Christ loving his people, yet that's the command. Love one another. Now, I know there are problems with this, because sometimes even believers behave very badly and they obstruct your love for them. And sometimes there even has to be discipline and a withdrawal of the expression of love. But let's put those things to one side. Outside some grave reason or cause, we must love one another as a family of God's people. And we must endeavour to do so. And we have to be conscientious in putting down the suggestions of Satan. When he whispers in the ear, she shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't be like that. He does this. She does that. And Satan boosts our own imagined righteousness and gives us a critical spirit. Be very careful. Pray to the Lord for help. Be very judicious. Put unworthy things to one side, because it is a special command of Christ that we love one another, that we pray for one another, that we encourage one another, that we're warm to one another. Sometimes people obstruct love. Over the years, I've known people who were very critical by nature of other people. And that spirit of criticism got hold of them. And they could scarcely love anyone more than two or three people. Don't let that happen to you. I've known one or two people over the years who felt that whenever they saw another Christian, they had to give him or her a lecture. Not necessarily a lecture about what they were doing wrong, but just a lecture. There are some people who seem to know everything, and they feel it's their duty to hog every conversation and tell you all that you should know from their great reservoir of knowledge. Well, if you do happen to have a vast reservoir of knowledge, try to keep it to yourself a good deal, because it can obstruct fellowship and friendship. You make everybody frightened of your vast knowledge and horrified and sometimes even bored. So keep it to yourself. Let's be careful that we love one another in all humility. And there are some people who have a good sense of humour, and that's good. We all love a good sense of humour. At least most do. But the trouble is, a good sense of humour and a keen wit can make you quite superficial, so that all you ever have to say to anyone is something funny, or something light, or some trivial observation. There's a place for it. There most certainly is. We all need warming, and so on. But turn it off sometimes, and be yourself if you've got a gift of humour. Be natural, be serious. Try to relate to people so that there's a balance in matters. Some people are naturally cold. I never quite discovered how to cure that. But you try to be warm one to another if you've got them. Some people just feel no obligation to make friendships. That's a great shame, because Christ lays upon us a solemn obligation to love one another. And that starts with being friendly and kindly and sensitive and pleasant one from another. We're the family of the Lord and we're the army of the Lord. And this is Christ's special command. Look at verse 17. These things I command you, it's repeated, that ye love one another. And then you could go back to chapter 13 and verse 34, where you read the same thing. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And here's the high demand again. As I have loved you, sacrificial love even, if it's necessary. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. What the Lord had to put up with from his disciples, fishermen mostly, uncultured, uneducated men, what he must have had to put up with. We read some of their mistakes and errors in the gospel records, but he loved them. And if the Lord could love people who were far, far beneath him, we can love each other when we're all really on the same level. Whatever the devil tells us, one person is more intelligent in some things and another is more intelligent in others. We're all pretty much the same, actually. So we can love one another. And then I want to go down to verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Well, I'm not going to expound the verses, but simply move to conclusion by saying, they tell us this, that to abide in Christ, we've got to be apart from the world. We've got to be separate from the world. And its distinctive tastes, this fallen world system, and its recreations that are sinful, and its entertainments, we've got to be different. So much so that the world will dislike us for it. And the Lord warns us of that. So to abide in him, you can't be in the world at the same time. There's a great drive in so many of the churches today to try to win the world by being as much like it as possible. But to abide in Christ, you can't do that. To please him, to have his blessing, to have genuine fruitfulness, both in character, in praise and worship, and in witness, you have to be separate from the world. And that's our obligation. We're a new society, a new nation. So we've looked at verse 1. I am the true vine. We've looked at the purging which attends us every step of the Christian life in verse 2. We've looked at verse 4, the need to constantly abide, not by sense, but by faith. We've looked at verse 3, by the word, the use of the word. Verse 5, by bearing fruit, desiring it. Verse 7, by prayer. Verse 9, in consciousness of Christ's love. Verse 10, I didn't expound that, in holiness and obedience. In verse 12, in love to the family. And in verse 18, in separation from the world. And the promises are there. We looked at them. Much fruit and continuing, enduring fruit. So let us abide in him, have union with Christ, always praying, always praising, always reflecting, always depending upon him. Let's close our thinking in the singing of the hymn 528.